Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John again. John chapter 5. Our study of this great Gospel has led us to verses 31 to 47 this morning. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Jesus has healed, and earlier in the chapter, the man who had been sick 38 years, and he had picked his pallet up and carried it on the Sabbath after he was healed, and that had led to a contention with the religious leaders. And Jesus has been addressing issues with them regarding who he is, who Christ is, in the verses before. Now he says this, beginning in verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. The testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, that's John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And a number of years ago in our study of Romans, some of you might remember this, we outlined Romans chapter 2 as Paul's challenge to the seven lies that highly religious people believe that keep them from being saved. Now, today in John 5, I want to give you a similar list of seven. Today we want to look at, and this isn't our outline for the passage, but just a way of to draw us into it. Today from this text, I just want to note for you as we begin, seven characteristics of the religiously unsaved person. Seven characteristics of the religiously unsaved. Jesus exposes these things in these men's life as he talks to them, and I thought it would be a way to lead us into the text. The men to whom Jesus spoke here were the scribes and the Pharisees. He is challenging them because they have challenged him in regards to his healing on the Sabbath. And these men, as you know, were highly religious men. They were also, unfortunately, unsaved men. And Jesus identified seven characteristics in them that I think are still the characteristics oftentimes of religiously unsaved people in our day. And if necessary, as we walk through this course, I would want you to consider yourself, not think merely about the people around you, but to consider yourself if you are, in fact, in that state of highly religious but not really saved. Let's work through the list just as a way of introducing this passage. The first characteristic of the religiously unsaved in John 5 is temporary enthusiasm. Temporary enthusiasm. How many people do you know that the sole basis for their professed Christianity is a momentary experience way back somewhere in their youth? A scripture union camp, a moment of conviction at church, a high school evangelistic meeting, something like that. And that's really all they can point to is that moment of enthusiasm, because that temporary enthusiasm has over time faded into a worldly preoccupation, general disregard for Christ. From varsity onwards, it's just kind of disappeared. In fact, many of you here were gloriously saved by God at a later date out of just such a situation. You had some temporary enthusiastic experience as a 12 or 15 year old and then walked completely away from that for many years. And then God truly saved you. Well, look at these guys here in verse 35, and you'll see that these highly religious men of whom Jesus, or to whom Jesus is speaking here, they're classic examples of this temporary enthusiasm. Verse 35, John the Baptist was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus looks around at the circle of men there and he says, you know what? You men were temporarily attracted to the preaching of John the Baptist. Some of them had, in fact, according to Matthew 3, gone to John to be baptized. But eventually, their enthusiasm faded. They rejoiced for a little while in John, the newest religious fad in Judea, but then they turned their backs on him. Temporary enthusiasm that fades to apathy and worldliness is the first characteristic of the religiously unsaved in John 5. The second characteristic of the religiously unsaved, as illustrated by these men, was the ignoring of Christ's miracles. Ignoring the meaning of Christ's miracles. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, says Jesus, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify to me that the Father has sent me. This seems clearly to be a reference to the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've met many people who are traditionally Christian, who are culturally Christian. They've grown up in that kind of culture and that kind of background, that kind of household. And they would say that they believe the miracles of Jesus. They would agree with that. They would say, yeah, they're in the Bible. Jesus did miracles. However, somehow they managed to ignore the meaning of Jesus's miracles, the significance. In this case, the religious leaders of Jerusalem saw this man who had been sick for 38 years carrying his pallet around on the Sabbath. All they saw was the pallet and not the miracle that allowed him to carry it. Many people have that same kind of disconnect today. They would say that they believe that Jesus fed the 5,000, that he walked on water, even that he rose from the dead, perhaps. But they do nothing with those great truths. It's typical of the religiously unsaved to completely miss or ignore the meaning of Jesus' miracles. These men here in John 5 also reveal a third characteristic of the religiously unsaved. Third characteristic, meaningless Bible reading. Meaningless Bible reading. Again, in our church-going society, many people read their Bibles regularly, several times a week, some every day. And some do that even before they actually become Christians. It's not uncommon for them to read their Bibles every day or certainly several times a week for maybe 10, 15, 20 years and then finally come to Christ. That's exactly where these men were at, verse 39. You search the Scriptures, says Jesus. It's true, they did. Because you think that in them you have eternal life, it is these that testify about me. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding or remaining in you. You see, these men had read, memorized, analyzed, and debated the Old Testament for their whole life. Nothing stuck. Nothing stuck. God's word had not remained in them. All their searching, all their reading had been profitless because it had not turned them to salvation. It had not turned them to Christ. Meaningless Bible reading is a third characteristic of the religiously unsaved. A fourth characteristic of the religiously unregenerate is association without submission. Association without submission. Verse 40. Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me. They were big on God, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were God's guys. They were God's men. I mean, they were acknowledged in their society as the men who were closest to God. And they had this association with God, but no desire to submit to God through Jesus Christ. In a word, these men rejected Christ's lordship. They read their Bibles, but they were unwilling to truly come to Christ. They were unwilling to surrender to God through Christ. They would not follow Christ. They associated with God, but they had nothing to do with the one way that God had given for salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. That association without submission is still all too common today, isn't it? I want the confidence of calling myself a Christian. I want the esteem of other people. I want to feel the comfort of going to church and that sort of thing. But, you know, I'm not really willing to place myself under Christ's lordship for daily living. Association without submission. A fifth characteristic of the religiously unsaved in this text is no love for God, verse 42. Jesus says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You see, for the religiously unsaved, God is some kind of distant tyrant. Maybe a cosmic killjoy, an impersonal doctrine in a confession somewhere, like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession. Whatever he is, God is not a divine person to be loved. He's just kind of out there, and you tap into him once in a while when you're in trouble. However, both the Old Testament and New Testament alike, Deuteronomy 6 and the Great Commandment of Jesus, they state that love for God is primary. It's the key issue. It's not an add-on. It is the feature. A religious person with no love for God should be an oxymoron. Should be impossible. But unfortunately, it's all too typical of the religiously unsaved. A sixth characteristic of religiously unsaved is a habit of chasing charlatans, a habit of chasing false teachers. Verse 43. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, oh, you receive him. See, while refusing to accept Jesus, the religious leaders of Judea often embraced bizarre imposters. Every flake, every faker, every false teacher that came along, they put their arms around. It is typical of unsaved religious people of every era, and certainly today, that they chase every charlatan who comes along with a well-cut suit, a silk tie, and Gucci shoes. I'm not wearing Gucci shoes this morning, okay? And I'm not sure about the tie. I'm not sure what this is. The suit's definitely not silk, okay? Chasing charlatans is, sadly, a characteristic of the religiously unsaved. And we see it around us all the time, don't we? And then rounding out the things that Jesus identified as characteristics of the religiously unsaved, we have a seventh one. A seventh is this, a meaningless admiration for the Bible. A meaningless admiration for the Bible. Verse 45. Do not think, says Jesus, that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. In whom you have set your hope. Let me explain. These men had supposedly put their faith in the Bible, in the law of Moses. Jesus says to them, what you guys don't understand is that law of Moses is going to be your judge on the judgment day. You admire it in some sort of theoretical, disinterested way, some sort of academic way, but you know what? That book's going to be your judge. Many religious people today are just like that. They have some vague admiration or respect for the Bible. They have a really big one. It sits on the center of the coffee table. They dust it every week. They fail to appreciate that they will be, in fact, judged by that Bible. That it's not just a book of morality, it's not just a book of stories, it's not just some religious comfort that you dip into once in a while when you're feeling bad, when you're hurting, and when you're sad. This book will be used by God for judging us. It's a book of truth, it's a book of judgment, it's thankfully a book of salvation. A vague admiration of the Bible is typical of the religiously unsaved. What they need to do is replace that meaningless, superficial, sentimental admiration with a fearful respect. God will judge based on what this book says. And our only hope is to run to Christ and receive gracious forgiveness from him. So I would suggest to you that what Jesus saw in these men is to some degree or another what we see today. It might be what you see in yourself, and I would encourage you to look into your own heart this morning. Temporary enthusiasm, believing in but ignoring the meaning of Jesus' miracles, meaningless ritualistic Bible reading, association with God but no submission to Christ, no real love for God, a habit of chasing whatever the latest charlatan is, a vague sentimental admiration for the Bible. Now, that typifies many in our day. It typified these men as well. Now, our question as we come to actually study the text, having introduced it in this way, our question this morning is, how's Jesus going to break through with these guys? How's he going to break through? How will he get them to see the truth about himself, who he is? See, in the middle section of this chapter, Jesus made, as you remember last week, some startling, shocking, astounding claims about himself. He claimed full essential equality with the Father. He is fully divine. He and the Father work together in this incredible Father and Son team. Verses 17 and 18 emphasize this for us. First, the teamwork part. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Teamwork, Father and Son. Verse 18, the implications of that, as detailed through the rest of the chapter, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, you remember in this middle section, says to them, hey, God the Father heals on the Sabbath. Guess what? I heal on the Sabbath too. God raises the dead. Jesus says he raises the dead since he has life in himself just as the Father does. God judges, or in fact, says Jesus, God gives all judgment into the hands of the Son. In verses 17 through 30, Jesus claimed all three of those tasks, claimed joint responsibility with the Father for them. And his claim that he was an equal partner with God, the Father, in nature and in action, not just in the doing of these things, but in essential nature, he is fully, completely, eternally God's. That claim is a shocking and astounding claim, to be claiming to be the same in essence as God the Father, and then also the activities of healing, resurrection, and judgment, that you do those because of the same essence. That's scandalous. If it's not true, it's heresy. A man cannot claim to share the same essence as God. And Jesus stands in front of these men and does exactly that. And so the question is, what proofs? What proofs will this nutcase, in their perspective, from Galilee offer to the religious watchdogs in Jerusalem to defend these astonishing claims to be God of very God and to work in teamwork with the Father? Who can this man from Nazareth, who can this man from Galilee call as witnesses? Whom will he call to testify on his behalf? It's like a courtroom trial almost. Hasn't gotten quite that far yet, but it's the start. Well, in these verses, what Jesus does is he calls a witness. He calls a witness to the stand to defend him, to back him up, to give proof. He calls one witness who gives four testimonies. One witness who gives four testimonies. Those four testimonies of the Father will be our outline for the text. The other was introductory. One witness who gives four testimonies that who Jesus says he is who Jesus is. One witness is God the Father. And Jesus then lists four testimonies of the Father that God gives in support of him. Now, it starts in verse 31 where Jesus acknowledges the need for proof. He's not going to debate that with the guys. I mean, it would be ridiculous for him to come and claim he was God and not have something to back it up. He needs proof to undergird his claims, and he's quite willing to acknowledge that. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. I mean, anyone can come along and claim to be Napoleon, right? Or the man in the moon, or even God if they want. Anyone can claim that. Self-witness is not good enough. Someone else must confirm the claim. For example, one commentator said, a testimonial to oneself is no testimonial. No one can witness to his own signature. I mean, in other words, you know, like when a couple signs the marriage register, those of you who've done that, you remember there are two lines there for your signature, husband and wife, and then there's two lines below that for two witnesses to sign. Well, the couple can't sign as who they are and then also sign the witnesses. I'll witness for the husband, the wife says, and the wife will witness, or the husband will witness for the wife. They can't do that. Someone else has to sign. You can't testify to your own signature. Well, in the same way, Jesus says, yeah, it would be ludicrous. It would be absolutely ridiculous for me to make these extraordinary claims without backing, without proof. Therefore, he offers his opponents the best witness available. The best witness in the universe, beyond the universe, we could say, God himself. Verse 32. There is another, not just myself, he says, but there is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, the other is not named here in verse 32, but it's clear enough as we move through the rest of the verses that the other is God the Father. Only God the Father can confirm the Son's full divine teamwork with him. I mean, think about it. Who else would be in position to back up Jesus' claim? Would you? How could you know if he is fully sharing the essence of the Father and is going to judge the world one day? You and I wouldn't know. Only the Father can testify. Only the Father can validate or invalidate the claims that Jesus is making. They are at such a level that only God can truly testify to their truth or lack of truth. And so in the verses that follow, Jesus says that God the Father gives four testimonies. The first testimony is John the Baptist. The second is Jesus' miracles. The third is God's own audible voice. And the fourth is the Old Testament scriptures. We'll go through them one at a time. Now, John the Baptist, Jesus' miracles, God's own audible voice, and then the Old Testament scriptures. Four testimonies. In each case, it is God who is witnessing. God the Father's first testimony was his testimony through John the Baptist. We're going to see, though, John the Baptist, in a sense, is called as a witness here. Jesus makes it clear that it's the Father testifying through John that makes it important. Verse 33. You, he looks at these men and says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Now, we're familiar with this event. It was recorded for us in John 1. Turn back there. John chapter 1, verse 19. These guys had sent a commission to John the Baptist to find out, are you the Messiah? Or what are you doing, John? Who are you? Or should we expect someone else? John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Well, you remember that John's testimony to them was that he was a herald. John says, I'm the trumpet fanfare that announces the entrance of the king. Verse 23, he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John says, I'm just a herald. I'm just a voice. I'm just announcing the king is coming. Verse 29, this is the announcement. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And so Jesus is there with them, and he says to this commissioner, John the Baptist is there, and he's baptized Jesus, and then John turns to this commission from Jerusalem, and he says, guys, here it is. He says, this is the Lamb of God. The Spirit of God is on him. This is the one whom the Father has sent. That's John's testimony. And so since they were disinclined to accept his testimony about himself, Jesus offers them not really John's testimony so much as God the Father's testimony through John. Notice back in chapter 5 how Jesus emphasizes that. John 5, 33 and the first part of 34 say, "You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man." John the Baptist isn't the issue. John the Baptist is not the real testifier. Oh, he is, but it's just God testifying through him. John is only a tool for the true witness, God the Father. It's not surprising. The very first thing that was said about John in this gospel, first thing that's said about John the Baptist is in John 1, verse 6. "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John." Who's the real testifier? John's just the tool. God is the real witness. Verse 34. "But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you might be saved." Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm giving you every opportunity, guys. I'm going to lay it all out in front of you, everything that I can put in front of you, so that you'll have an opportunity to be saved. Let me start with John the Baptist, even though John isn't the real issue. I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." In John 1, the Apostle John emphasized that John the Baptist was not himself the light. Here, in fact, Jesus backs that up. He says John was a preliminary light. John is a candle that prepares your eyesight to receive the blazing glory of the Son of God. Unfortunately, as religious people often do, these men had temporarily warmed up to John. He was the latest fad, the latest thing of interest. They had warmed up to him, but it had only been a temporary enthusiasm. In verse 35, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but not any longer." And so they had missed or ignored the first testimony of the Father. God the Father's testimony through the sending of John the Baptist. Now, having declared to them the Father's testimony through John, Jesus now turns to a second witness to the veracity of his claims. This is the Father's witness through Jesus' miracles. Verse 36. In a sense, Jesus' preaching and all he did was his works, but I think the miracles clearly are in focus here. "But the testimony which I have," says Jesus, "is greater than the testimony of John." John was just the start. "For the works which the Father have given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." In John 3:2, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know," we've talked about it among ourselves, "we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." He wasn't acknowledging the deity of Christ there, but he's saying, you have to be from God, because the level of miracles, the number of miracles, the quantity and the quality of them, it's too much. It has to be from God. Nicodemus acknowledged that. Jesus himself acknowledged it. Turn over to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 23. This is a later date. They're in Jerusalem again. Feast of dedication, according to verse 22. "It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." So he's there, and they pounce on him. Verse 24. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them plainly, but not plainly at the same time. He says, 'I told you.'" I'm not going to say it again. I'm tired of repeating myself, guys. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Jesus' response to them is, "Am I the Messiah? Check out the miracles, guys. 2 + 2 = Messiah. It's not that hard. Do the math. You want a clear answer to your question? It should be clear enough. Jesus used the same logic with John the Baptist. Turn over to Matthew 11. You remember there was a point where after John the Baptist had been thrown into prison, and the darkness of Herod's prison, he temporarily loses sight of the light. And so he sends, says John the Baptist, some of his disciples to Jesus to confirm, are you the Christ? John maybe had some expectations about Jesus that weren't being fulfilled, at least at that point. And so he's kind of wondering. And, you know, in prison, it's easy to get discouraged and question and so on. So Jesus uses the same logic with John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You want to know who I am? Just look at what I do. Listen to the message I preach, the gospel of the kingdom, and look at the miracles I do. Is testimony enough? In Matthew 14:33, Jesus calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples cried out in fearful wonderment, you are certainly God's son. Jesus' miracles were a divine testimony to who he was. You might remember in Matthew 20, verse 29, Jesus is going through Jericho, and there are two blind men there. They weren't so blind that they couldn't see the meaning of Jesus' miracles. They called out to him, have mercy on us, son of David. It's a messianic term. They knew that unlimited messianic or unlimited miraculous power added up to son of David or Messiah. They knew. And so all of that is Jesus' second proof to the scribes and the Pharisees. The testimony of the works that the Father had given him to do. Do the math, guys. Count the number. Count the quality of the miracles I'm doing. The conclusion's inevitable. They are the Father's testimony that I am the God-sent Son of God. Back in John 5, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Ultimately, resurrection would be the greatest testimony, wouldn't it? Jesus says, look at what I do. Unfortunately, these men were far more blind than the blind men in Jericho. They saw the withered hand become whole. They saw the leper instantaneously cleansed. They saw the lame leap for joy in that they managed to deny, minimize, or ignore the meaning of Jesus' miracles. Now in verse 37, Jesus introduces us to a third testimony. Number 3. Third testimony that he is who he says he is. Having seen the Father's testimony through John and the Father's testimony through Jesus' miracles, now we see the Father's testimony through his own audible divine voice. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, says Jesus. Now, he says there in verse 37, the first line, that the Father who sent me has testified of me. And Jesus doesn't go on and explain which testimony he has in mind here. But the reference to God's voice that follows immediately after, I would suggest to you, makes it most likely that Jesus is referring to the Father speaking a message of love and affirmation at Jesus' baptism. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. That event is referred to in Matthew 3. God had in a public affirmation. The people there heard it. It wasn't just Jesus or John the Baptist. Jesus saw the dove descending. John the Baptist saw the dove descending. We're not sure everybody else saw that. But everybody heard the voice. Public testimony. Verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, it may well be that the men that Jesus is speaking to in John 5 were not actually there that day. Some of them had been to hear John preach and so on, but they may not have been there that day. But remember, their commission is there, because John 1 tells us they were there asking questions, and John is testifying to them on that very day. And so the guys that they had sent as their representatives to where John was at, they came back to the leaders in Jerusalem with this report. Hey, well, John said this, he's not the Messiah, and this really bizarre thing happened. He baptized this guy, and there was this voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We're not sure what all that is about, but it was kind of extraordinary. They hadn't been there, but they had heard the reports of it. And that seems to be what Jesus is driving at in John 5:37. The Father has verbally testified as to who I am, his beloved Son. Now, as is typical of John's gospel, there seems to be some other complicated things going on behind the scenes in John 5:37 as well. Let me read it for you again. The Father who sent me, says Jesus, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now, let's think about that for a moment. They had never heard God's voice. That's why I would suggest to you that they weren't there that day at the Jordan. They never heard God's voice, but what title was Jesus given even in the opening verse of this gospel? The Word. The sermon. They had heard God's voice incarnated in Jesus of Nazareth. They just weren't listening. Furthermore, Jesus said that they had never seen God's form. That wasn't anything unusual. Neither have you, neither have I, and neither had most people, even true believers. In the Old Testament, only Moses, the elders of Israel, a handful of prophets, maybe a couple of others, only a few had seen a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Are we to be condemned for this? That we have never seen God, the invisible God, in some manifested form? Well, again, you remember what John 1 said about Jesus, verse 14? The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, they had not heard God, they had not seen God, but they were hearing and seeing God the very moment that Jesus was there speaking to them. Now, the key issue is that in all of that, God's Word written and God's Word living, neither one had made any lasting impact on these men. Verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Back to divine teamwork here. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To see Jesus is to see God. To hear Jesus is to hear God. He is claiming again this teamwork concept. All of it made no impact. Now, this comment about God's word not remaining in them conveniently leads Jesus into the Father's fourth testimony. The fourth testimony of the Father. The Old Testament scriptures. John, God has testified through John the Baptist. The miracles, the Father has testified by giving these to the Son to do. God's own voice, he has testified to John or to Jesus that way as well. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, in one sense, these men were very much the most avid Bible students of their day. Nobody studied the Bible like the scribes and the Pharisees did. And so they were the most avid students of the day, but in another sense, all of their efforts at studying the Old Testament had come to naught, to nothing, because it had not led them to a proper anticipation of the Messiah. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Remember that verse? The law is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster. It leads us. It takes us by the hand, and the law leads us to Christ. These men were sleeping through the lessons. They had slept through the tutor's instruction. Now, it's true that eternal life is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul's foundational argument for justification by faith, how we're right with God, was always the faith of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. You could go to the Old Testament and find all about true saving faith. Just had to look at Abraham. Declared righteous based on God's gracious gift of faith. That right faith-based standing before God for Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was, of course, the way that everyone was saved. And it was the doorway into the law of Moses. Genesis is part of the law, and so if you want to get into the law of Moses and find out why it's important and how you live it, it's not by, well, I'll be saved if I'm good enough by keeping the law. No, you enter the law through the faith of Abraham. You believe, and now the law becomes significant. And so Jesus says, you search the scripture because you think in them you have eternal life. You're right. You're right. The faith of Abraham in the working of God, that's the example that all of us are to follow. But it goes beyond that as well. The Old Testament law didn't just speak about saving generally, it also promised a deliverer. For example, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 said, I will raise up a prophet, God speaking to Moses, from among their countrymen like you. Remember, God spoke to Moses face to face. God says, I'm going to raise up another prophet who's going to be unique, he's going to be distinct. I'm going to speak to him in a unique way, in him and through him. He will be my word. I will put my words, said Deuteronomy 18, in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I command him. And so the law had promised this unique deliverer from God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament law, they reflected ahead to the one true substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The prophets pointed to Christ. Isaiah left abundant and clear testimony in Isaiah 53 as to who the Messiah would be and what he would do. I mean, reading Isaiah 53 is kind of like watching a videotape of the crucifixion, isn't it? Now, these men read those Old Testament scriptures every day. From the moment that they were old enough to start to remember, they had started to memorize those Old Testament scriptures. Often they had vast sections of the Old Testament memorized. They read it daily, they debated it daily, they memorized it daily. Their hearts were like Teflon. Nothing stuck. It just slid right off. It didn't remain or abide, as verse 38 said. Had these men had believing hearts, then they would have rejoiced over Jesus. Do you remember Simeon and Anna in Luke 2? In the temple there, when Jesus would be taking his child for the consecration ceremony. They rejoiced. They read the Old Testament passages, and they rejoiced. This one is the Messiah, is the Savior of the world. Believing hearts understood. The Word of God came, and the Word of God remained, and the Word of God led to belief and joy. These men disbelieved because their hearts were unwilling to give up their autonomy, or their illusion of autonomy. Verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Hey, that's true. It is these that testify about me. And you, I could translate that maybe, yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. See, they wanted association with God, but they weren't willing to submit to God's God-sent Son. If the trade-off was eternal life requires submission to Christ, not going to do it. Not going to do it. There's many like that today, aren't they? They know the gospel. They know what it's about. They know Christ. They know about the Word of God. They know all of that, and they look at it and they say, I would rather maintain my illusion of autonomy, that I get to run my own life my own way. I would rather maintain that foolish and false deception than submit to Christ. Now, one of the reasons why these scribes and Pharisees assumed or got in trouble here is they assumed that their approval of Christ was the issue rather than Christ's approval of them. A lot of people today still in that conflict, aren't they? They assume that their approval of Christ is the issue. Christ looks at them and says, you don't understand. It's my approval of you that is the issue. Notice verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men. I do not receive glory from men. Verse 34, Jesus said that he did not receive testimony from men. Same idea here. John's testimony, really the testimony of the Father through him. Jesus here says a similar thing. I do not require, and frankly, I do not even desire glory from you, the religious leaders here in Jerusalem. I do not desire or require glory from men generally, and I do not require it from you men specifically. Now, see, they didn't see it that way. They assumed that as the religious watchdogs, that their approval was primary. Their approval was the issue. We will decide whether you are or you aren't. Jesus has no interest in their endorsement at all. Zero. None. One reason is found in verse 42. But I know you. He knew the hearts of men, back to that closing verse, chapter 2. I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He said, I don't need your approval. I don't want your approval. I don't require your approval. Why? Because you haven't even gotten to grade double knot of what a relationship with God is about. See, love for God was and is the primary privilege and the primary duty of those who worship God. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear the Lord your God is one God. And how do you respond to that God? You love him with all your heart. Jesus said that is the great commandment when he was questioned about it. Therefore, since they did not love God, their opinion of him was simply irrelevant to Jesus. Not only did he not need the approval of men generally, but these men's lack of love for God meant Jesus had no interest in their approval. He did not need or want the approval of those who were not obeying the first commandment. You guys haven't even started, he says. Now, Jesus further points out that although they won't receive the Father's testimony about Jesus, they gladly receive the self-testimony of other men, other preachers, and the testimony of one another about themselves. Verse 43 and 4. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Shocking. Contrast. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I'm God, and I've got God behind me, and you say, no, not interested. But any moron comes along and grows a beard and puts on a bathrobe and claims to be Moses, and you'll follow this guy. Anyone comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? All the rabbis throwing flowers at each other. Oh, he's so great. He's so wonderful. That sort of thing. Oh, you receive glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God. See, God's approval of you is the issue, not anything else. As typical of religious unbelievers, these men thought more of man's testimony than they did of God's. Jesus' prediction in verse 43, because that's really what it is, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him, future. Jesus' prediction that they would enthusiastically embrace false messiahs, completely true. They had been doing it for years, decades, and they were going to do it more in the future. Anyone who come in their own name, they would receive. It's confirmed over and over historically. For example, the Jewish author Josephus, he lived in this era and also wrote of this era. He wrote about the time between Christ's resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So he wrote about that time 40 some years. Josephus summed up those four decades this way. As for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually. For the country was again filled with robbers and imposters who deluded the multitude. Josephus sums up that era of Jewish history and he says, yeah, the country was going to the dogs, chaos. And you know what? There was one imposter messianic claim after another, after another, after another. And he gives a couple of examples, does Josephus. A certain Theudas, for example, led a mass of people from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He claimed, we're going to go to Jericho and I'm going to part the Jordan River. And then we're going to reconquer the lands and take it away from the Romans. Well, they never quite got there. A contingent of Roman cavalry came and wiped them out before they could cause any trouble. But many followed him. Later on, an Egyptian prophet, he's actually referred to in the book of Acts as well, led a group of people out from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. They went over to the Mount of Olives, they're to the east of the city, and his claim was that we're going to stand here, and at my word, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall flat. Still waiting for it to happen. You see, the Jews in this era were always enthusiastically chasing after whatever charlatan came along claiming to be Messiah. But when Jesus, the real miracle-working, God-testified Son of God, Messiah, came, they looked the other way. They looked the other way. They accepted self-testimony from each other, other people's testimony about themselves. They didn't accept God's. Now, in verse 45, Jesus returned to the matter of the Father's testimony in the Scripture. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. I always love statements like this, like they were really wondering about that. They don't believe in you, Jesus. They think you're a nutcase from Galilee. And he says, don't think, just in case you were confused on this, I won't judge you. You know, it's hilarious. Do not think that I will accuse you. This is the question they should have been asking, but weren't. Do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. See, studying God's law seemed only to prepare them to reject Christ. And that should not have been the case. In fact, Jesus said on the final day of judgment, as judge, he's claimed that earlier in the chapter, earlier in this conversation, he says, as the judge who will be judging you and everyone else, he says to these guys, I'm going to call a witness to the stand to condemn you. It won't be me, even though I'm standing here and as God, a very God, I could do that. Jesus said, I'm going to call Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis to Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, the five books of Moses, they're going to come up and they're going to take the witness stand and they're going to condemn you. Genesis and Deuteronomy, through Deuteronomy, will say on that day, these men who are there in the defendant's chair, these men read us and they rejected Christ. They're guilty because we look forward to, we prophesy about Christ. Jesus says, that's who I'll call to condemn you guys. You believe in Moses? Well, get it together. Following a well-worn path, these men suppress the truth in unrighteousness through a pre-established habit of misinterpreting, ignoring, and not believing God's word. Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, again, the concept of teamwork or joint working comes to the forefront. Jesus says, if you reject God's written word, then you have rejected me, God's living word. It's no surprise that you would do that. If you reject God's written word, why would you accept the one who is the word, the sermon? To reject one is to reject the other. Now, as we come to the end of John 5, our concern obviously is not merely with these men. We've seen today their rejection of the Father's four testimonies about Christ. The Father testified to the Son through John the Baptist. He did that through Jesus' miracles. He did that in an audible divine voice at Jesus' baptism. He did that through the Old Testament scriptures. It is not enough for us merely to understand that historical fact. We must now bridge the gap. Bridge the gap to today. If you're here today and you are in this position, you are still rejecting Christ as a religiously unsaved person, clinging to that illusion of autonomy. You know what? You have even more testimony than these guys had. Even more. You have not just the Old Testament that they had. You have the even more clear New Testament scriptures. You have the facts about Jesus' death and his resurrection and the theological significance of that explained. You have the history of the gospel. All that God has done through the gospel and the working of saving people in the last 2,000 years in the church. You have the preaching of God's word that you hear in this church every week. Now, you may not want to kill Jesus. Remember chapter 5, verse 18 said that's what these guys wanted to do. You may not have in your mind to kill Jesus as the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. But you know what? You have killed him with your sin. And you know what? You're killing him by burying him in your apathy, burying him in your self-focused living, burying him by ignoring the truths of Scripture. Meaningless Bible reading, fits of enthusiasm that come to nothing, association with God, oh yeah, no submission, no love for God. A vague, sentimental respect for the Bible. Those things might characterize you. If they do, my call for you this morning is to open your heart to the Father's testimony. Hear what God has said. See what Christ has done. 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, Jesus speaks, the Father testifies. Hear what I say, says Christ, I am the Father's sermon. Believe him who sent me, accept his witness. He who believes has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He is passed out of death into life. The call this morning is to hear the words of Christ, to hear and to know the Father's testimony, to believe. And those who need it perhaps more than anyone else are the religiously unsaved. Well, everyone needs Christ, right? But if you are in that religiously unsaved category, today, come out of the darkness and come to the light. Believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Alive from the dead. Saved from self. Saved to God. That's what faith in Christ is about. Lord, we weren't there this day, but get a sense of what it would have been like to be there. The fury of these men as Jesus made absolutely astounding, if they were not true, claims. They worked through, and you have testified. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that those here who do not know you, it'd be great if there were none, but we assume there are. That there are some, that those who do not know you would come today and realize that you call them to faith in Christ. You have testified overwhelmingly. It is enough. It is more than enough. Lord, break down the barriers of their rejection, of their suppression of the truth. Open blind eyes so that they can see who Christ is and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.